pastor is rather disappointed because his church lacked momentum. So he got together with one of the leading deacons and he said, "What's wrong with the church? Is it ignorance or is it apathy?" The deacon looked at him and said, "I don't know, and I don't care." The deacon's candid response, I think, describes a lot as what's going on with the American church. How can we turn that around? Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 11 for that answer? Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read just two verses this morning, verses 27 and 28 of Luke chapter 11. You may recall last week, we had Jesus cast out a demon. And the emphasis wasn't upon the miracle itself in its entirety, but the response to his miracle. There were those who said, "You had done this by the power of Beelzebul," attributed to Satan. And Jesus said, "That's insane, insane. Let me tell you why. A house divided against itself cannot stand." Now let's pick it up, verse 27. "And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.' But he said more than that, 'Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you that we come upon sacred ground right now. Your word. You told Moses, your servant, "Slip off your sandals, for the place that you stand is holy ground." And Father, when we open your word, that is where we are at. And Father, I thank you that you are with us here today. I so appreciate the presence of your Son who walks in the midst of the churches, evaluating all of them. I praise you for the Holy Spirit that dwells in every believer that is here today. And it is working in our midst. And Lord, he is called the Spirit of Truth, who will guide us into all truth. And I pray today that we could sense him turning on the light, giving us the illumination that we need to understand these two simple but yet profound verses. Guide us now, Lord, for your glory. Speak by your power, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine after this exchange over demon possession, a woman raises her voice, an anonymous woman, we don't know who she is, and she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." We have a figure of speech here that is used, a metonymy. Here it's the parts, if you will, the breast and the womb that represent the whole. The woman. And we know that the woman that is actually being addressed is none other than Mary. Now, did you notice as well that Jesus does not correct the woman for this statement, but he's going to add to it. So let's think about that woman who had nursed the Lord Jesus Christ and in which he was born into the world through her womb. Come back with me. I know this is review, but I think it's important. Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1, and pick it up. In verse 26, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is so very important. Because if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then he could not be the Savior of the world. Luke chapter 1, picking it up in verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month," this would be the sixth month that Elizabeth was pregnant, the mother of John the Baptist, "the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." This would be the northernmost region of Israel. "To a virgin," and you'll notice the word virgin is used twice in this verse, and it's used for a particular reason, to emphasize the state of Mary. Now, the Greek word for virgin is parthenos. It is used of women, but it is also used of men in Revelation 14 and verse 4, of those who have never had intimacy with another. This is how the word is used throughout the entire New Testament. So she's a virgin, and she is betrothed. It goes beyond the engagement period to an arrangement of a marriage. I don't know. I think we need to get back to that. Right? None of the kids are saying amen. I think we dads have pretty good eyesight to know what our sons or maybe daughters need. Right, dads? Amen. Okay. Amen. I better move on lest I get in big trouble here. Okay. Half the congregation is going to shut me down. But a betrothal period, 1 year. Although they were legally married, they were separated to make sure there was no hanky-panky. Because in those days, if you had a child out of wedlock, you got put to death for fornication. Now, in verse 28, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one," literally highly graced one. "Blessed are you among women." And she's perplexed. And she is now pondering, considering what the angel said to her. And I love the words, "Do not fear." Can you imagine? Doors not open, and all of a sudden you have a guest, and the angel is there interacting with Mary, says, "Don't be afraid, you have found grace or favor with the Almighty." And notice the announcement. This is so wonderful. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." He was already the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Do you understand that? He's the eternal Son. But he chose to be born of a virgin and enter into the world this way. "You'll conceive in your womb and bring forth the Son and shall call his name Jesus." He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. Hebraism. When you are the son of something, you are equal. You are equal. Disregard what the Jehovah Witnesses tell you about Jesus Christ being less than God. That's a lie. When you are the son of, you are equal to. In John 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father has been working until now, and so have I." And in the very next verse, because Jesus says, "My Father," they said, "You are worthy to death because you make yourself equal to God, being his son." So when the expression is used, the Son of the Highest, he is also the highest. And the Lord God will give him, and notice three things that are mentioned here. There is a throne, there is a house, and there is a kingdom. That goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. David comes and says, "God, I want to build you a house." I love Nathan the prophet, extemporaneously says, "David, go do it. All this in your heart, do it." And God spoke to Nathan that night. He should have consulted with God first. And God says, "Tell David, he's not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build him an eternal house, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom." That can only happen through someone that is eternal, right? And it's from David's greater relative, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a promise. Can you imagine being 15, being 16 maybe, and being betrothed? You are engaged, and the angel shows up and says, "This is what your son is going to be. He's going to have an eternal house, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom." In verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know?" No, experientially, the same word used in Genesis 4:1 of Adam knowing his wife Eve, "since I don't know a man." Do you get the idea that the text is trying to say that this is a virgin and that this is a supernatural birth? That's the emphasis here, and please don't miss it. In verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest," the superlative, he's the highest, "will overshadow you." Do you remember Whitney Houston's song, "Greatest Love of All"? Her words went like this: "I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadow. There's a shadow I want to walk under. It's the shadow of the Almighty. It's the shadow of the Almighty God." That same Almighty overshadowed Jesus in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. Remember that? And there was something special about that cloud that revealed then the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times you want to be overshadowed, my friends, and it's by the power of the holiest of all. I love this. He's going to overshadow you. "Therefore also that one who is reborn will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." And verse 37, note it. "For with God Nothing will be impossible. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that God can do anything? Remember when the announcement was given to Sarah that she would bear a child in her old age, and she laughed? And there's a question that was asked in Genesis 18:14 from God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing's too hard for the Lord. With God, all things are possible. Now, Mary has a choice to make. She can either believe, or she can say, can you give me some further proof? Remember Zacharias, the high priest? He said when the angel appeared to him, how do I know these things will be? And the angel says, hey, I come from God. This is what I told you. And you're not going to speak until your son is born. But is that Mary's response? No. Because in verse 38, behold the maidservant of the Lord. And then she says, let it be to me according to your word. That's faith. What is faith? It is taking God at his word and acting upon it. We either choose to believe God or not. We either say your word in its entirety is true or it's not. I choose to believe that God's word is 100% pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. She says, I embrace the word. And we need to be able to do the same. And that's the journey of faith. We don't walk by sight. We are to walk by faith. We are to take God and his word, and we need to act upon it. And this is how we are to conduct our Christian lives. And God operates that way. And without faith, the writer of Hebrews says, you can't please him. Right? You just can't please him. So it needs to be a faith journey. Now coming back to Luke 11, Jesus says, yes, that's true, my mother, but then he says, more than that. Notice those words, more than that. Although Mary is greatly blessed, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Hearing God's word, my friend, will produce faith and blessing in your lives. Remember Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is what builds your spiritual muscles, is to be under the hearing of the word of God. Have you been hearing it? Is it a priority to you to be under its life-giving word? Revelation chapter 1, would you turn here with me, please? Not only do we need to hear God's word, but we need to read that word. There is a special blessing that goes with reading the book of Revelation. I've spent a lot of time in the book of Revelation. I finished volume 1, chapters 1 through 11, and I've been working on volume 2. So I've been camped out in the book of Revelation. So you're going to get a little revelation today. In chapter 1 and verse 3, notice your first word here, blessed. And if I'm asking you scholars out there, and I think you got the answer for me, how many times do you think that word appears in the book of Revelation? Give me a number. Oh, you're so smart. How do you know these things? Bible tells me so. That's exactly right. There is a blessing that's given here, and it really means makarios, same word used over in the Beatitudes. It carries the concept of having God's favor. So when you are blessed, you are carrying God's favor. Who's blessed here? Blessed is he who reads. You notice that that's singular. It's the person who probably stood in front of the church and read the word aloud. He who reads. Anagnosko, to read up, is the idea to read aloud. He who reads, and notice now what he does, and those, plural, and those who hear the words of this prophecy. But now notice, everybody, John adds, and keeps. Anybody see that? Keeps. The word keeps is related to the word for warden. What does a warden do? Make sure the inmates stay in the prison. It's the word for guard. See, in essence, what we are to do is hear God's word and then guard it. Keep it. Keep those things which are written in it. And he says, for the time is near. The time is at hand. A woman and her husband were going to a rich aunt's home. It was the aunt of the woman. And the wife instructed her husband to be very polite to my aunt. So they had their meal, And then she made a cake. It was the family recipe. And it was terrible. So the man took a bite and he said, I must say that this is the best cake I've ever tasted. Well, when they were going home, the wife looked at their husband and said, you know, I wanted you to be polite to my aunt, but I didn't want you to lie. He said, I didn't lie. My exact quote was, I must say that this is the best cake I've ever eaten. Been there, done that? Okay. My friends, there's something I must say. Hearing God's word isn't enough. You've got to keep it. You got to do it. You've got to act upon it. And if you don't, you are leading lives of hypocrisy. See, Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Here's our main point for this morning's message. Obey God's word above everything for his blessing. See, what did Jesus say to the woman? More than that, blessed are those who hear and keep the word of God. So what do we have here? Obey God's word above everything for his blessing. Let me challenge you today on how this works. John chapter 13. Would you turn there, please? One of the greatest passages in the Bible is found in John 13. One of the most difficult ones to put into practice. It was the time of Passover, and they broke out the triclinium, the three couches. When they had their special meals, they did not sit at a table like Da Vinci's picture shows the Last Supper. They would have three couches, and anybody show me this? Go ahead, show it to me. Remember when you're in the lunchroom, and it was time to kick the extra point with that little football? We did that. This is what the setup looked like. Okay. You just get that little football, bing. Okay. That's how they sat. Left hand under head. Right hand was free in order to eat. That meant that somebody's feet were close to your face. Now, why is that important? Because animals and people traveled the same road. So you had the lowest person on a totem pole, the slave, would always wash the feet. And I'm envisioning the disciples having a debate among themselves, who's going to be the greatest? And that's what the debate was about that day, according to Luke chapter 22. And then we have the Lord Jesus. So now it is Passover, special meal. And I just so marvel at these words about Jesus, because at the end of verse 1, it says he loved them to the end. And I remember reading that years ago and saying, okay, he loved them until he left them. No, eis telos. The idea is he loved them with everything he could love them with. That same word, a related word, is found in John 19:30. When Jesus is on the cross, what does he cry out? Tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full. In other words, what our Lord is saying now to his disciples, it's not just about washing feet. It's about you serving one another, being willing to lay down your lives for one another, because that is what I'm about to do for you. Do you love to that degree? We are to love the Lord your God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor, see, on the same level is what that little word says, like yourselves. So it's not just about washing feet. This is about serving one another where you are willing to die for one another. That's what we are called to do. Now, in verse 2, it says, the supper being ended, it would have better been translated, being served. The devil had already put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus Christ. And I love verse 3 about the security of the Lord Jesus Christ, because can you be God and wash people's feet? Can you humble yourself to that degree? And in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God. That's all you need to know. I've come from God, and I know where I'm going. So what is there to fear? What is there to be discouraged about? What is there to be intimidated about? Jesus knew. He had come from God, and guess what? When it's all done, he's going to God. That's not a bad deal, is it? He rose from supper and laid aside his garments. He stripped down to what a slave would have been wearing. And he took a towel and he girded himself. Then he pours the water into the basin and he washes their feet. And he gets to Peter. Now, I want you to understand this. He had been working with Peter for 3.5 years. Peter was his hope. Peter was his disciple. Peter was the one in Acts 2 is going to stand up on the day of Pentecost, and the church would be born when the Spirit of God came to indwell people, and 3,000 men alone. So this is an important encounter because Jesus is preparing Peter to be a leader. Jesus says, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you'll know later. Peter said to him, verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Who made construction? Strongest way in the Greek text to say you're not going to do it, Jesus. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Can I translate that for you today? If I don't do this, you're fired. Why is this so important? Because if we don't humble ourselves, if we don't make ourselves servants of all, if we don't follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, then spiritually we are nowhere. And God says he resists the proud, but gives grace to whom? To the humble. Some of our problems lie is that we don't wash enough feet. We don't get down and get dirty. We don't go to the places that maybe aren't so noble. We need to go and reach out and do the work of the Lord, even when it means getting a little bit dirty in the process. So Peter's still trying to control the situation. And one of the things I'm telling you, everybody, you got to get this lesson. God can break you from being in control. He can put you on a little boat. He can send you out in the Sea of Galilee. And he can send a hellacious storm. And he can let you try to row your own boat. As he's up on the mountain watching you strain at rowing. Because he knows that you need to learn one valuable lesson. And don't take this right. You're not in control of anything. You might think you are. You're one heartbeat away from eternity. If he doesn't give you your next breath, you're not here. You're not in control of anything. I know we're all taught how to be good leaders and to look in control and to dress right and to speak with authority. But let's be honest, there's only one who's in absolute control. And when we follow him, then we know how to govern based upon him governing through us. So Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. He's speaking about Judas here. He knew that. So let me give you a point, if you will. I'll give you another point on top of a point, but just from John 13, if this helps you. Jesus modeled humility by serving everyone. You got that? That's in verses 1 through 11. Jesus modeled humility by serving everyone. All of those in the room, he washed your feet, and even bigger than that, he's getting ready to die. And he wasn't just dying for the elect. He's dying for the sin of the world. And he himself is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But you go, okay, that's an academic point. Jesus modeled humility by serving everyone. How about verses 12 through 17? Model Jesus' humility by serving everyone. Hey, I'm giving you something to do. Model Jesus' humility by serving everyone. Look at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Notice the word order, everybody. This is very deliberate on Jesus' part. You call me teacher and Lord. Notice teacher appears before Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If then I, your what? Lord, got to understand that first. He's Lord. I am your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Can I tell you why Christians are so often joyless? They don't wash enough feet. They don't have a group of people they serve. You want to have happy time? Find a group of people and serve them. I am so serious. And when the people get blessed, they think they're blessed. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. You want to lay up treasures in heaven, find that glass of cold water and give it out in Jesus' name. As you've done to the least of these, you've done it to me. I've given you an example. And in verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. Now note verse 17, because this is the crux of the matter. If you know these things, blessed are you if what? Yeah, do them. You do them. So very important. I want you to be blessed. But that will only occur as you are obedient to the word of God. Now let's go back to the book of Revelation. Let's talk about blessing, because Jesus is talking about blessing and obedience to God's word. Let's connect some of the dots here, shall we? Revelation chapter 16. Now you scholars inform me that the Greek word makarios, blessed, is used seven times, and you're exactly right. I already said if I don't like you, I'll find a word used six times and then ask you in front of the group in the book of Revelation. How many times is that used? And when you say seven, I go, man, you're off the charts. Okay. Revelation 16, look, come down to verse 15. Promise given to the tribulation saints. We've been raptured by now. And now you have those that have come to Christ as a result of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. That's Revelation 7. As a result of the two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11. As a result of the angel flying through the sky, Revelation 14, preaching the everlasting gospel. Jesus says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, that they see his shame. So who's blessed? The one who says, this life is about serving my God, and I got my eyes upon him. For the New Testament saint, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now come over to Revelation chapter 20. Let's build upon this. Revelation 20, verse 6 is the sixth use of that word blessed. Revelation 20, verse 6. You know, one thing above everything I trust today you understand is that you know Jesus Christ personally. That if you were to die right now, for you to be absent from the body would be present with the Lord. Do you know Jesus Christ personally? Do you know that if you die right now that you would enter into the presence of the Lord? Revelation 20 says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Now the first resurrection has parts to it. That doesn't matter for right now, whether we're talking about that the rapture when the dead in Christ are raised, or after the tribulation where the Old Testament saints are raised. Doesn't matter. The point is this. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that when the resurrection occurs, that is when God will unite the soul and spirit that's already with him with the body. But notice what he continues to say. Over such, the second death is no power. Well, you have two deaths. The first is physical. That is when it says in James, the soul departs from the body. First death. The second death is for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The ones who have never put their trust, their reliance, their hope upon Jesus Christ. For them, they will be resurrected with the second resurrection. In Revelation chapter 20, they will stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, and they will be sent directly to the lake of fire, where they will spend your eternity forever and ever and ever. You don't want to experience the second death. You want to experience the second birth. Because isn't that the message? Isn't that what Jesus told the religious leader Nicodemus in John 3? You must be born again. And he stayed on the topic. Why? Because unless someone is born from above, anothen, which also means to be born a second time, You cannot enter the kingdom of God. I ask you today, my friend, have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you depended solely upon him for your soul's destiny? The one who not only died for your sin because he had never sinned, and then conquered death, demonstrating that he's God because you don't want part in the second death. Now come over to Revelation 22 with me, please. And look at verse 7. Jesus says, behold, this is the sixth of the seventh use of blessed. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then finally, for the seventh use, Revelation 22 over the verse 14. Seventh blessing right here. Blessed are those who do his commandments. See, not just hear them, who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Remember what God cut Adam and Eve off from? The tree of life. Why? Because once they sinned, if they would have ate of that fruit, they would have been in that fallen condition forever. So God put them out of the garden, put the flaming cherubim there and says, can't eat. But in the new Jerusalem, we will be able to partake of the tree of life. How exciting is that? Now, to bring this to a close, with Jesus' last expression in Luke 11, 28, this is what he said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. I just want to focus on that word keep, and how tenacious should you be to keep God's word? I mean, to what degree should you fight in order to keep God's word? That's a legitimate question that needs to be both asked and answered. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12 in closing, please. Book of Acts, chapter 12. The word keep that Jesus uses means to keep or to guard. And I want to give you an illustration of this. Because I want you to see how important to Jesus it is that we guard or keep the word of God. Now, let me give you an illustration before we walk through Acts 12. Remember when Paul was at Philippi and he was incarcerated? They had beaten him with rods and they put him in the stocks. He's in severe pain. And he and Silas at midnight are singing hymns, not about God, to God. And then all of a sudden comes the earthquake. And they could be set free. And what does the jailer want to do? I'll tell you instantly, commit suicide. Because if your prisoner escaped, your life was taken. Paul said, hey, don't, we're all here. And he led that man to Christ. In Acts chapter 12, Herod, and this is Herod Antipas, the grandson of Herod the Great, he was actually a friend to the Jews, being part Jew, which meant that he turned on Christians, which earned him favor with the Jews. He killed James with the sword, but I want you to see now Peter gets incarcerated. He gets locked up. Verse 4. Follow me, everybody. Verse 4. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers. And give me the next two words. To keep. That's her word. To keep him. Intending to bring him before the people at Passover. So the guards are now watching over Peter, and they know if Peter escapes, they're dead. Come down with me now, please, to verse 19, actually. Well, let's do, I'll tell you what. We looked at 12:4, look at 12:6. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains. And can I ask you, how could Peter sleep? They had just killed James. Remember, Jesus had given Peter a promise. Remember in John 21, when you were young, you kind of did what you wanted. But when you are old, apparently Peter's not old here, so he knows he's not going to die because of what Jesus had told him. He's sleeping. He's sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers and the guards before the door. Notice this once again, we're keeping the prison. They're watching. They're watching. But Peter is set free because the angel comes and delivers him. What happens to those guards? Down to verse 19, chapter 12, verse 19. But when Herod had searched for him, being Peter, and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Wow. They had to guard their prisoners tenaciously. How much more should we be guarding the Word of God to keep and obey it, because there are eternal implications to this? How committed are we to doing what God calls us to do, even when we don't feel like it? In 2 John 8, this is what John said. He said, "Look to yourselves, that you do not lose those things we worked for, that we may receive a full reward." Why do you want to serve like Christ half your life and then jump ship and lose out on all those future eternal rewards? Why? Why would we ever want to serve the Lord three quarters of the way through and then go down a path of disobedience and lose our eternal rewards? You can come to my house, you can see my old trophies, arms falling off. You can see my degrees, letters falling off of them. They only last so long. 2 Peter 3 says God is going to destroy this earth by fire. My poor tennis player lost his arm. I'm waiting for my weightlifting guy to drop the bar. You know what I'm saying? They're all, it's just time. But when Christ gives us a reward, it's eternal. And that's why we have to keep our eye on him and tenaciously guard these things. One last reason this is so very important. Remember what we talked about last week? About being in neutral? In Luke 11, 23, when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Satan, this is what he says: "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In other words, there's no neutral ground. You're either for Christ or you're against him. And if you think you're remaining neutral, then all you are doing is opening up an avenue for Satan to have influence in your life, because that was the illustration he used. That when someone has demons expelled from them, and then that person doesn't change, in other words, Christ doesn't come up and take residency, that demon will go out and bring seven other more wicked demons and take residency up there. So when we choose not to be obedient to Christ in all things, amen, when we play games with the Almighty thinking we're still in control, we're given access to the wicked one. And we're told to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to topography. Don't give ground to Satan. So what do we need to do, my friends? It's real simple. Obey God's word above everything for his blessing. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, and let's have a moment of self-examination.